We will be continuing our series that we started a couple weeks ago called Forgotten Chapters of the Old Testament. And so we are working our way through passages in the Old Testament that would have been very, very important for Jesus and his apostles, but chapters that for one reason or another aren't always as well known by modern Christians today. So kind of the rubric for this is something that we see referenced or cited or alluded to in the New Testament, but if I was to just say the chapter number, you know, there'd be a number of people that might be scratching their heads and thinking, I'm not really sure what exactly is going on there. What's in a name? That's one of the most famous lines from Shakespeare. It comes from the play Romeo and Juliet, and if you know anything about Romeo and Juliet, and this is pretty much all I know about Romeo and Juliet. Juliet wants to marry Romeo, and Romeo wants to marry Juliet, but they are part of families who are sworn enemies. Think the Hatfields and the McCoys, but like 16th century England, right? And so Juliet is mourning this, and she thinks to herself, you know, what difference does a name make? And the answer is, well, it makes quite a bit of difference, because that name represents family, it represents history, it represents, in the course of the story, murders and wars and all kinds of awful, terrible things. You can't just look past a name. Names can mean quite a bit. In fact, when we come to Jesus, Jesus has lots of names. Those names are important. They're not just randomly chosen. They're not haphazardly given to him. Jesus has many names and titles. What are some of the names and titles that Jesus has?
The Word.
The Word, Son of Man. Messiah, Emmanuel, Savior, Joshua, okay. The name Jesus is actually the Hebrew name Joshua in the Greek, so well played over there. One of these names, actually one of the ones that was mentioned, is actually frustratingly difficult to study. It's the name that Jesus uses of himself quite frequently, perhaps more than any other title. And normally when he uses it, nobody really seems to care. He says it, and you know, everyone just kind of goes on as normal. But when he's put on trial, he uses this title, and upon using it, he is accused of blasphemy. The high priest tears his clothes, and the case is over. Jesus is guilty. That's the end of it. So the question that I want to ask is, why was there such a dramatic change? What's going on with this title? So most importantly, what is this title? The title is the Son of Man. Heard a couple of people out there say it. The study of how and why Jesus uses the title Son of Man is honestly one that's perplexed Bible students for a while, because when you read it, your first thought is, well, that must have meant something. And hopefully your first reflex is, well, let's go to the Old Testament and see how it's used. And when we do that, there's a lot of different ways that it's used. So which of those, or what combination of those, how exactly are we going to understand it in the New Testament when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man? Now, as I mentioned, this series is called Forgotten Chapters of the Old Testament. So we're focusing on individual chapters, and we're going to do that in a moment. But tonight what we're going to do is we're actually going to kind of do things in reverse. Normally what we've done is we've looked at a chapter in the Old Testament, and then we've seen how it was used in the New Testament. This week we're going to start in the New Testament and look at a couple of passages and see how and when and why Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And then we're going to go back to the Old Testament and study a chapter that I think all of us, it would be good to study once again and to be reminded of it. And then once we've done that, we're going to come back to the New Testament and see what this means, and then also seek to apply it to ourselves. So, to get a sense of the challenge, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2. This term shows up throughout the Synoptic Gospels. Those Gospels would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The ones that you read them, they sound kind of similar. And so we're going to spend our time particularly in Mark, although a lot of what we would see in Mark would be true for Matthew and Luke as well. But as we come to Mark, the first place where this title is used is in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. This is the person who's sick of the palsy, And his friends bring him, and they take him up to the roof, and they break the roof, and they drop their friend in. And it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, or basically which is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that ye might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all, inasmuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Now notice, Jesus uses the term Son of Man in a situation where he's already kind of being accused of blasphemy, and nobody seems to have that big of a problem with it. Okay? Just use the title of himself. It's not a big deal. Certainly nobody's accusing him further of blasphemy or trying to arrest him or anything of the sort. Now turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, we see Jesus before the high priest. I'm sorry, not Mark 16, Mark chapter 14, where Jesus goes before the high priest. I'm going to start reading in verse 60. It says, And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Now, he said that because there really wasn't much to answer, and so he's trying to pull a confession out of Jesus. He says, What is it which these witnesses against thee? But he held his peace, and he answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Okay, so this is why Bible students have puzzled over this, because Jesus uses this term. He uses it frequently throughout his ministry. We get here at the end, and there seems to be this very strong reaction to his use of this title. What exactly is going on? So what I want us to do is I want us to look just briefly in the Gospel of Mark, and I want us to see some of the times when Jesus uses Son of Man and kind of what goes around with that, and then to look at a couple of ways that it's used in the Old Testament and to zero in on one chapter. I think as we do that, we'll figure out why it is that this title in particular is so important for us to understand who Jesus is and why it is that in Mark 14, it's really, really shocking. It's not quite as shocking in other instances. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll dive into what the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and we thank you that it convicts and equips, that it prepares, that it helps us. And Lord, we thank you that it shows us Christ. And I pray that as we study tonight, that you would show us Jesus, that as we come with our concerns and our frustrations, and maybe even at times our hopelessness, that we would see Jesus, that as we see Jesus, that we would be strengthened and encouraged, and we'd walk away with a renewed vigor to serve and to follow you. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. How is Son of Man used in the Gospels? Now, again, this is true for all the Gospels. But it's true, we're going to look specifically in Mark. In general, there seem to be three ways in which the phrase Son of Man gets used. And let's look at some of these. Let's look at Mark 9:12. I'm going to read some of these verses, and then I'm going to ask you what do we see here in relation to these? How are they related? So Mark chapter 9 and verse 12, it says, And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh, and he restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Look down at verse 31. It says, For he taught his disciples and saith unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, that they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Look, if you would, at chapter 10, verse 33. It says, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and he shall be delivered to the Gentiles. And then finally, look at Mark chapter 14 and verse 21. It says, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. So as we look at these verses, what do they tell us about the Son of Man? What should we expect? What do we learn about him? Yeah. He's going to die and be raised on the third day. Anything else that we see going along with that death in particular? He knows what's going to happen. What was that in the back? He's going to be betrayed. There's a betrayal that's involved. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. This is a prediction. The Old Testament says this, that there's going to be a betrayal, a death. Uses the term several times, suffering. Okay. So we think about the Son of Man. We have a number of verses that talk about the Son of Man suffering, being betrayed, dying. That's at least one thread. We can put it this way. Some of the references describe the Son of Man suffering, being betrayed, and dying. All right, let's move on to the next one. Mark, and I have just two here. There's others we could add, but Mark 10:45. It says, I'm in Mark 14, that's why I'm confused. All right, Mark 10:45, it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve, to give his life a ransomed for many. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. This is outside of Mark, but I think it's another a good cross-reference. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 says this. It says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I think for time's sake, we'll just keep moving. Some of these references describe the ministry of Jesus, right? He came to serve, came to seek and to save that which was lost. So when Jesus uses this phrase, Son of Man, he uses it to describe his suffering, his betrayal, his death. He uses it to describe his ministry. But there's another thread of passages that I want us to look at. Look at Mark 2, verses 23 through 28. And I'm just going to summarize this, but this is the account where they're going through a field on the Sabbath, and the disciples are really hungry, so they're reaching out and they're grabbing some of the grain, and they're kind of crushing it in their hands and then eating the seeds. Now, we might look at that as stealing, but there are provisions in the law for these sorts of things. When you have travelers coming through, you know, if they're reaping all of your crops, you can't do that. But if somebody's passing through, this would have been acceptable, but they're doing it on the Sabbath. And that's harvesting, right? If you grab it and do that, then that's harvesting. That's work on the Sabbath. And Jesus confronts them on that, and we find at the end, verse 28, it says, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, who instituted the Sabbath? Not a trick question. Who instituted the Sabbath? God. God instituted the Sabbath. Jesus comes along and says, oh, I'm in charge of the Sabbath. Well, are you? You go back and read about the institution of the Sabbath. That's part of the Ten Commandments. God said, I worked on 6 days, I rested on the seventh. Jesus says, yeah, I'm in charge of the Sabbath. That's a shocking statement, really. Mark chapter 13 and verse 26 says, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then also the verse that we read in Mark 14, verse 62, Jesus said unto him, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So there seems to be a third strand which referred to Jesus coming with power and glory and having great authority, okay? So we have kind of these three vignettes, these three pictures, if you will. Son of Man is one who suffers and dies and is betrayed. The Son of Man is one who's come to serve. The Son of Man is somebody with great power and glory. And what's interesting, and I'm dependent here on the work of a a writer, Stanley Porter, who in a book entitled Sacred Traditions in the New Testament wrote a chapter on the Son of Man, and a lot of his observations were helpful for me. But he observes that if you look at the Old Testament and you say, well, let's just go to the Old Testament and see, does the phrase Son of Man ever show up? The answer is yes, a lot, actually. The phrase Son of Man or Sons of Men is pretty common, and there seem to be three ways, if you want to categorize it, in which it's used. First of all, it shows up in the Psalms as well as Ecclesiastes, and it normally emphasizes human weakness, frailty, and even sinfulness. We don't have time to go through all of these, but Psalm 8:4, what is man that thou thinkest of him, or the son of man that thou art mindful of him? Okay, just kind of this, who are we as sons of men? The term is also used frequently by Ezekiel, and there it really emphasizes the prophetic ministry of the prophet. In Ezekiel 2:1, God calls out to Ezekiel, and he begins by calling him son of man. And 91 times in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is called the son of man. And so there's a thread in the Old Testament about the weakness and the frailty of humanity, and that's summarized by the son of man or the sons of men. And there's a thread throughout the Old Testament about the ministry or the service, and that's also associated with this phrase, son of man. But there's a third one, and that leads us to the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. You see, when Jesus in Mark 14 mentions that he is the Son of Man, he gives a couple of other hints. He says he's sitting at the right hand. In fact, if you want to turn there, Mark 14, verse 62, he says, "Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Okay, those are a couple of important clues. This is not just the Son of Man. This is the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, God's right hand, and coming in the clouds. And if we want to connect the ideas of Son of Man and right hand and clouds, that takes us to one very important passage that made it very clear to the scribes and the Pharisees exactly what Jesus meant when he called himself the Son of Man. I think Jesus uses this term throughout his ministry because all of those associations were true of him. He came to suffer and to die on behalf of our sin. He came as one who would serve as a prophet and more than a prophet. But in this last instance in the Gospel of Mark, he makes it clear that there's much more than just that involved. And that passage that Jesus is referring to that we're going to look at just briefly tonight is Daniel 7. Daniel 7 uses the phrase Son of Man and talks about him sitting on the right hand of God and coming in the clouds. And as we look at this passage and study it carefully, I think we'll understand why it is that the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes reacted the way they did. And more importantly than that, I think what's going to help us think rightly about who Jesus is and how we should look to him in our times of need. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Again, another passage that if you were a first century Jew, this would have been a very important passage. If you said Daniel 7, I don't think they had chapter and verse number back then, but if you started quoting this passage, they would know what you're talking about. I mean, for them, this was like our Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and everybody knows I shall not want. Well, back then, you start quoting Daniel 7, and people know what you're talking about. We've read debates about this, and the rabbis and Jewish works at the time are talking about the Son of Man and this character in Daniel 7. This is very, very important for them. And so let's take a little bit of time and look about this. First of all, it's important to realize that in the book of Daniel, Daniel 7 is very, very important and is really central to what's going on. One commentator put this, he says, "For a variety of reasons," and then he's quoting somebody else, "modern commentators are generally agreed that chapter 7 is the single most important chapter of the book of Daniel." Okay? So this is the central book of Daniel. He goes on and he says, "Porteus calls it the heart of the book of Daniel, and Heaton declares, it would be no exaggeration to say that this chapter is one of the most important passages of the Old Testament." So, sounds like a great chapter for our series on forgotten chapters of the Old Testament. This is perhaps one of the most important passages. Why is that? Well, if we look at Daniel, Daniel's really outlined in two halves. First of all, there's stories of God's sovereignty over the nations. This is the stories that we're all familiar with Daniel, right? You're reading through Daniel, and you've got Daniel in the lion's den. You've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've got Nebuchadnezzar's dream. All these stories about Daniel and his friends and what they've accomplished. And then the second half of the book is a section where, you know, you start reading through, and you're like, okay, I'm lost. What is going on here? Because they're visions. And the point of all those visions is that God is in control of history and knows where it's going. Now, what's interesting is if you look at Daniel, Daniel's one of those books that's written in two languages. It's written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic was the nationally spoken language, the internationally spoken language, I should say. It would be like English today or like Greek in the time of the Roman Empire. Normally, people spoke their language and they spoke Aramaic. So follow this. Chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 4, at least the first half, is Hebrew. Chapter 2 and verse 4, the second half through chapter 7 verse 28 is Aramaic. So I don't know who did those verse divisions, but I'd like to have some words with them. And then chapter 8 through verse 12 goes back to Hebrew. So chapter 7 is kind of this overlapping chapter. It's written in the English of the day that anybody can read. It's written in Aramaic. This is for the nations before going back to Hebrew, which is more focused on God's people. It's the chapter that bridges the two halves of the book. The first half, which is primarily about Daniel and his friends, and the second half, which is primarily about the visions. And what we find in Daniel 7 are four creature kingdoms. I'm not going to take the time to read all of this, but if you were to go through verses 4 through 7, you would read about four beasts. The first one is a lion with wings. Most commentators would agree that's clearly Babylon. The next one is a bear. That's Medo-Persia. The fourth one is a leopard with wings. That's Greece. And then the fourth one isn't really called anything. It's just a dreadful and terrible beast. And that represents the Roman Empire. Now, it's easy, if you study this, to kind of read through with a little bit of a detached historical objectivity. What I mean by that is, we kind of like looking back and studying the rise and fall of empires. There was actually a trend on social media recently where women were encouraged to ask the men in their life how often they thought about the Roman Empire. Because apparently it's like a stereotype that men think about the Roman Empire all the time. Many of them said men, you know, most men think about the Roman Empire every day. I don't know if that's true. I don't think about it every day. I probably do think about it more than my wife does. Because for us, in modern times, it's cool to look back and think about some of those things. But if you were a first century Jew, I guarantee you, you thought about the Roman Empire every day. And it wasn't cool. It was your life. And it meant oppression. It meant you went to the market and you saw Roman guards walking around, and it meant that they could come up to you and say, hey, you're going to carry my equipment for a mile. It would have been, if you're living in these empires, this isn't just, oh yeah, Babylon and then Medo-Persia and then Greece and then Rome and Alexander the Great and Nebuchadnezzar and all these. No. If you were living under this, it's, oh yeah, that nation ransacked our capital, and that nation ransacked our capital, and that nation ransacked our capital, and we're tired of losing to these foreigners, to these heathen, to these people who don't even recognize the one true God. That's what daily life was like for you if you were a Jewish person. And so this was a chapter that, again, it's not just these cool animals that are coming up out of the sea. This, for them, represents one tyranny after another tyranny after another tyranny, the history of God's people, and it culminates at the end with these two characters. First of all, the Ancient of Days. In verse 9, it says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, and I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Daniel sees a reference clearly to Yahweh, the God of the nations, who comes, who sets himself up and who destroys these kingdoms. Finally, he judges them for their wickedness. And then we see this other character show up, the Son of Man. It says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So you have the Son of Man coming on the clouds up to the Ancient of Days. This is what Jesus is referring to in Mark 14. And the Pharisees and the scribes knew exactly what he meant by this. It was ambiguous before. It was clear now. Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man from Daniel 7. Let's look at who this character is. First of all, there's a question. Is he an individual or is he a nation? Is he Israel? You may think, well, why would they think that? Why would anybody think that? Well, again, if the Jewish nation today, the Jewish people, don't really want to accept Jesus as their Messiah, so they kind of have to explain this away. And if you look, it says, verse 17, "These great beasts, which are four, are four kings which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." And then if you look at verse 27, it says, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High." So they say, well, you know, you have these four kingdoms that are represented by animals, so why not the Son of Man be a kingdom? These are God's people. But it's interesting, this individual is served by all kingdoms. There's something more personal about him. And we're going to look at that word served in just a minute. Not only this, if you look at ancient Jewish expectations, they were looking for an individual. The Jewish rabbis, the book of 1 Enoch, and the early Christians who were Jews at the time, all saw the Son of Man as being an individual, somebody that they were waiting for, who they wanted to see come. Not only that, the Old Testament has already prepared us for this, that there's coming a ruler who's going to enact God's plan and set up God's kingdom. And so with that expectation in mind, you read Daniel 7, you say, well, that's the guy that we've seen before. That's the branch of Jesse. That's the son. That's the anointed one of the Old Testament. And it is probably best to see both true at some level. Jesus is the true king, the Son of Man, but he does share his rule with his people, and that's something we're going to see in the New Testament as well. Is this character human or divine? Well, there's several indications in this passage that the Son of Man here is more than just a human. First, he comes in the cloud, and that's normally associated with divinity in scriptures. God's ride on the clouds. I'm a little bit embarrassed to share this illustration, but I want to ask this question. When you think of clouds and people riding on the clouds, what do you think of? Somebody said it, Mario Kart, okay? I don't know why, but in my mind, when I hear clouds, I think white, fluffy things. You know, we fly through the clouds, and yes, Mario jumps around on the clouds. My wife is very embarrassed up here, but that's what I think of, okay? If you are an ancient person and you're living in the Judean desert, when you think of clouds, you think of thunder clouds. Okay? That's very different than white fluffy clouds kind of floating through the sky, isn't it? Thunder clouds, thick and black and powerful. There's a reason that Zeus and Thor and Baal are all gods of thunder. Because lightning and thunder, that's the most powerful display of nature that they saw. And so obviously the gods ride on the clouds. Not only that, he is served or worshipped. Now there's an Aramaic term here, which is pelach. And pelach is used on, let's see here, 9 times in Daniel. 2 of them are in Daniel 7 and refer to the Son of Man being served. The other 7 all refer to people serving or worshiping either the one true God or false gods. So this is a supernatural figure who is receiving worship. What does the Son of Man do? Well, after these ruthless, abusive kingdoms throughout history seem to have all the power, God finally judges these wicked rulers. And he gives the right to rule to a man fulfilling the vision of Genesis 1 that's been flipped on its head in this chapter with these ruling animals, okay? So this is, we don't really have time to go into this, but this is just something to kind of maybe store away and think about. When God created humanity, he told them to rule over the animals. In this chapter, we have kingdoms that are acting like animals, ruling over humanity. And the Son of Man comes and restores that original creation intent that a man, the divine man, the God-man, be the one who rule. And the Son of Man and his people thus serve as the fulfillment of God's original creation design, ruling over the earth in partnership with humanity. Okay, so how is this used in the New Testament? And then we're going to bring it home and apply it personally to us today. And then we'll wrap things up. First of all, we've seen this. Jesus reveals himself to be the Son of Man coming in the clouds. He says, I'm the one that's coming. Not only that, Jesus comes riding in the clouds. We read that in Acts 1, Revelation 1, Revelation 14. Jesus comes on the clouds. Why? Because he's God. He's the God-man. He's the expectation of these people that are waiting for one to come and release them from their bondage. Furthermore, Jesus and his saints are given thrones. We read that many times in the New Testament, that we will be given thrones, we will rule with him. That was predicted back in Daniel 7. And then finally, Jesus will have an everlasting kingdom. The end of the story of the Bible, there's a brief epilogue, but the end of the story of the Bible is Revelation 22 and verse 5. And in Revelation 22 and verse 5, we read that God has set up the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and he rules and reigns there. And we read in verse 5, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. An everlasting kingdom where God's people are ruling with him. Jesus comes to set this up, riding on the clouds. This chapter in the Old Testament is a summary of what's going to happen. So, what does that mean for us? Well, as we conclude, I just want to give a couple of devotional thoughts and then we'll be done. You know, we live in I'm not sure if you realize this, we live in a pretty politically volatile time. I don't know if you've noticed that. If you haven't, might I suggest the internet. There's a lot of information there, you can learn things. But if you've been on the internet at all, you're probably aware of the fact that things feel crazy, right? Things feel out of control. From indictments to independent councils to pirates on the rise to an uncertain economy to two highly polarized political parties to racial unrest to rising interest rates to crime on the rise, a crisis on the border. Oh, and by the way, our nation probably has it the best of just about anybody on the planet, if you think about it. Haiti is currently in meltdown mode. I'm glad I don't live in Afghanistan today. Myanmar continues to have unrest. Israel is fighting a two-front war and is receiving strong international pressure to stop going after the terrorists that killed and raped their citizens and are still holding hostages. London is in trouble. France just raised the retirement age despite the outrage of its citizens because the country is running out of money. Russia and Ukraine are locked in a war that doesn't seem like it's going to be ending anytime soon, and Putin has, within the last few months, let that nasty word nuclear slip out of his mouth again. Things are a mess. And when we look at the world, our solution should not be to just kind of whistle past the graveyard and be like, no, I'm sure everything's fine. No, we can acknowledge that. We can feel that. You know what? Things have always been a mess. Powerful countries that oppress people have really been the norm throughout history. Nation after nation, conqueror and conquered, wars, famines, greed, abuse. This seems to be the lot for humanity after the fall. And yet we long for more, don't we? We long for God to come and to fix this. And he's told us that he will. And he's given us a blueprint. You see, one day the Son of Man, a human, and yet more than a human, is going to return and he's going to set things right. He's going to rule, and he's going to rule with perfect justice and righteousness. Won't that be great? And his rule will bring an everlasting reign of peace. And so we look to the clouds, waiting and longing for the day when we see him coming back, ready to join him and to rule with him, ready for the city whose builder and maker is God, ready for heaven, ready for the new Jerusalem. Acts 1:11 says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heavens? The same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven in the clouds shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And tonight, as we look at the world around us, our prayer is the prayer that ends the Bible that we ended with last week. We'll end it again with it this week. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Daniel 7. We thank you for what it meant to Jews living in the first century. We thank you for what it can mean to us living in the 21st century. We thank you that despite the chaos we see around us, you are the God of the nations. You are in charge, and we look forward to the day when Christ comes in the clouds to set up his kingdom on earth, a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, that shall never end. We long for that day, and until then, Father, we ask that you help us to live lives of faith, choosing to live according to your word, choosing to follow you, believing in the core of our being that you are right and that you are good and that you will be vindicated and that our faith will be vindicated. We ask that you strengthen us as we leave this place. May we go with your blessing, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.